Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So as I said before, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, looking at verses 15 and following. And I've been told that one of the greatest losses that any person would ever face is going through the loss of losing a child. We have never had to go through anything like that. We know friends and family that have had to say goodbye to their children. I've been in situations in hospital rooms where family members are saying goodbye to a young child, and it's difficult to even begin to imagine what that must be like. And as we've walked through 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first half of chapter 12, and Psalm 51, we've seen the horrific side of sin, but also we've seen this grace of God. Now, from this moment forward, we see the horrific sin which has been done, but now we start to see the devastation which sin leaves behind, like a boat going through the water, always leaving a wake behind it. And so too, sin has drastic effects on our lives, and subtle sometimes, but other times, in this instance, in 2 Samuel, we see the devastation which flows throughout David's life, the consequences of sin. And we often will look and see the 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 and Psalm 51, and we think and speak of God's amazing grace. And I think that is true. We see that. But often what we think of when we think of God's grace is that everything just is passed, washed away, in the sense of there's no consequences to our sin. Now, David doesn't get off scot-free, as that saying goes. He does not live happily ever after. I think quite the opposite, as we're told, as Nathan comes and speaks to David in chapter 12. He gives a promise of what is to happen to his house. That therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. That the consequences of sin, the sword in which David sought to be able to take Uriah's life, is now going to flow throughout his house, not from outside, not from enemies, but from within. And not only that, he was also told that, nevertheless, because by this deed you have scorned, utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. It is because of what you have done, because of this deed you have done. So we're going to look at this passage as we close this section out. And this is indeed a dark passage. Dark, sad, depressing passage of what sin does in David's life. But I do believe we see a slither of light in this passage. The first thing that we see is a plea for the child in verses 15 and following. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And all the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Now, in this passage, we see that it's very clear that this is deeply connected to what has happened before. As 2 Kings mentions, that this is the matter concerning Uriah the Hittite. And we see that the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Up to this point, it is really Uriah's wife. Bathsheba is mentioned once, but her connection is really to Uriah. And Uriah's wife had given birth to a child. We'd seen this previously in verse 26 of chapter 11. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So up to this point, this event has been going on 9-10 months. She bears David a son. In this chapter 12, we're told that it's still Uriah's wife. Although she's married to David, Uriah is past. It's still connected to Uriah. This whole incident is connected to what has happened and gone before. That they knew that he was a son. So obviously he'd been born without ultrasounds and things like that. There's no way of knowing until the baby comes out. Now, we don't know how old David's son is during this time. Most people suspect that he is under the age of 4. The reference to child is abroad in this category before weaning, which happened roughly around the age of 4. So this period of time could be years. However, I think that chapter 12, I think, happens within the space of a week. Personally, that the child is born, and then within a week, all this unravels. Nathan comes and visits. Psalm 51 is told. There is a reference in verse 18 that explains that on the seventh day, the child died. So I think specifically there's 7 days. Within this period, but we're not told specifically. Is it 7 days after the child is sick or 7 days after the child is born? We're not told this. And one of the main reasons and arguments is that this child is unnamed. We do not name the name of the child. And what would happen in this time was that the child would be born, that would take the child to get circumcised on the eighth day as per the requirement of the law. And when they were circumcised on the eighth day, then the parents would name the child. So this is why I think there's a strong case to be made that this all happens within the space of a week. Now, this passage gives us something very hard for us to be able to comprehend. And there's 5 words in English that the Lord afflicted the child. Now, throughout the Bible, there is hard questions to be able to answer. They come up and we are just to be able to look and to be able to ask questions. And I think that is the right thing to be able to do. I think this is one of the hardest questions that we ask in the Bible. We know exactly what the Bible tells us. And in this case, that it is punishment for David's sins. We're told beforehand in verse 14 that the child who is born to you shall die because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. So this child is afflicted because of David's sins. Now this is a somber thing for us to be able to think about, but the reality is forever before us. That the somber fact that as parents, what we do or do not do has effects on your children. They get some of our worst qualities. And if we know it and are honest with ourselves, many people outside the Christian faith might come to questions like this in the Bible and be able to ask the question, but they themselves do not know an answer. They don't have an answer to the question. Their best is mere chance that this happened just on circumstance of disease or things that are around us. They might be able to ask the question why, but they don't have a reason to be able to ask why in the first place. That I want to just mention a few notes. That here, this does not mean that a child, a parent who loses a child, is a result of sin. What we have here is divine inspiration that gives us the ability to be able to draw those two lines, that it is because of David's sin specifically in this situation that this child died. We don't have that divine inspiration in all circumstances and times. So to be able to jump to that conclusion from this text, I think, is very, very dangerous. And we might not ever be able to understand God's providence. But just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean then it is false. Actually, it's the only thing that we might have at that moment to be able to cling to. That it wasn't just by chance, but it was by God's fatherly hand. That He knows what He is doing. It is not by chance that any of this happens. That there's a purpose behind it. We might not be able to understand it or see it. But at least we know that God is still sovereign. But I think there's something also very poetic here as well. That it's David's son who dies for David's sin. Now, I think that there's a small connection that can be made. I think it's a large jump to be made. But that David's son, Jesus, is the one who dies for David's sin. That David's son would walk the earth thousands of years after David to bear his sin. I think that's a large jump, but I do think that there is some form of imagery there. So David's son is sick. But what does David do? David turns to God. Now he's back. We had seen David in his wounded conscience, his hardened heart. But now we see he's back. He turns to God. His hardened heart is now softened once more. That in all of this, we can only speculate. But in all of this, this is maybe one of the things that drives him back to God. That he prays and he fasts, seeking God on the child's behalf. Now, the conflict in this passage is not so much centered around the child. The conflict in this passage is centered around David. It is David's sin, David's actions, David's prayer. David is the one who has been rebuked and disciplined by God. David is fasting. David is the one seeking. Now, we've been told that the child bore to Uriah's wife would die. However, he continues to go to the Lord in prayer for his son. And we know not specifically the prayer that he prayed, but we know what he prayed for. We're told later in verse 12. We're told later at verse 12 here, but it's not correct. Later on, he says, "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live." He reasons. He reasons. His reasoning for praying was twofold. Firstly, he knows his child has not passed away at this time. This is why he's fasting and praying. The outcome has not yet come. But the reason why he turns and fasts and prays is not because he thinks he can do better. Not because he has undone what he has previously done, his sin. But he seeks God's gracious favor upon him. He's not seeking the child, the grace for the child because of himself. Seeking grace for the child. He's seeking grace for himself. He knows he is the one who has sinned. He knows he is the reason why this child is going to die. And he needs the grace. But he also is praying. He's not demanding. He's praying a hard prayer to pray. The Lord's will would be done. But he does not know what the Lord's will is at this point. Thus why he prays. We do find other instances in the Bible where the prophet speaks a word from God and the person turns in prayer, prays towards God, repents. You have Ahab who takes Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel takes things into her own hands with the sealed letter. She ends up stoning Naboth. Elijah ends up coming and speaking to Ahab. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me O my enemy, he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you, and I will utterly burn you up, and will cut from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. But what happens later in this chapter in 21? And Ahab heard those words. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and his flesh and flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Then what happens? In verse 29, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house. Here you see a prophet come. They turn. Now, it doesn't completely get washed away. It moves to the next generation. Hezekiah is another example when he gets sick and he prays and the Lord turns. But we need to know these two truths, that God does not change, but also God answers prayers. Now, let me explain. God does not sit in heaven and think, oh, you know what? That's a really good point that they're raising. I didn't think of that side. There's now new evidence that's before me, so I need to change my verdict. God is not moved by passions. And what that means is that we respond emotionally. We do things out of anger. Our anger affects us in a positive or negative way. If we are tired, then that will affect our emotions and how we respond. We're tied to a situation, it is more likely that our emotions will drive us and depend on our justice and how justice is to be administered. We respond for our emotions. Our emotions change our actions. But with God, He is not driven or moved by His passions. That everything that He does is just and right and true. So God does not change. Doesn't change, but He also answers prayers. That's God's providence. It's hard for us to be able to wrap our heads around, but God uses means to be able to accomplish His providence. The Westminster Divines explained in the first and secondary means. For example, as God is not the author of sin, but He uses sin, which is accomplished through secondary people with their own selfish motivations and things, and He uses this evil for His providential good. As we're learning in the story of Joseph, that Joseph is at the end able to turn to his brothers and say, as for you, you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. But it's through secondary means, the brother's sin of jealousy, it was meant for evil. Their motives was intended for evil. But God's primary means was for good. So, prayer is a means that God uses. If Elijah was not sent to Ahab, he would not have repented. Same with Hezekiah. If he had not gotten sick, he would not have prayed. It is not that Hezekiah prayed and that God got out an eraser and added 10 more years to his life. But he's always going to live those 10 years, and it's through those acts of providence that we see. But back to David, as he is praying and fasting, he does so for 7 days. But then comes the bad news of the child. Verses 18 to 19. On the seventh day, the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him. He did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. 6 times in this passage, this phrase repeats itself, something along the lines, the child is dead, or the child died. The servants are in the corner arguing over who is going to tell them. Now, they've seen David's behavior in the last 7 days, and it gives us a glimpse of light into how David was acting while he was praying and fasting. that here we see their response. If we told him that the child was to die, then what would he be like? He's suicidal. They're concerned about David. When you think back to Saul's false repentance in chapter 15, but here you see David's repentance in contrast. It was not merely just uttering the words of sorry and forgiveness, but this emotional weight upon David's shoulders. And you see that with that he may do himself harm. I mean, it's not too far to be able to think that, not too much to be able to think that David might have committed suicide, at least hurt himself because of this. Now, I'm always cautious to be able to analyze the Bible. Often when people do that, they put modern reading onto something that was not really recorded in ancient Near Eastern texts. But here I think you can see why David wrote so many of the Psalms. That David was one who was rich with emotion. That his heart for the Lord shows this wide range of emotions. John Calvin called the book of Psalms the anatomy of all parts of the soul. That here in the Psalms you see this expressions of praise, faith, sorrow, frustration, which cover a wide range of human emotions. Joy, abandonment, feeling alone, fear, gratitude, anger, contentment, depression, disappointment, uncertainty, restlessness, outrage, praise. And David here is utterly beside himself through these 7 days. That David is one who probably bore his heart on the sleeve. And it's passages like this that I think are found in the historical narrative that show this emotional reality of what David is like. So David sees his servants whispering. Remember what he did to the Amalekite as they are talking over there. Remember what he did to the Amalekite when he told him Saul and Jonathan were dead. What's he going to do to us when he finds out his child is dead? Remember what happened to Rechab and Baanah when he told him about Ishbosheth's death. There's no way I'm telling him. He hasn't eaten and drunk anything for a week. He's going to be emotionally drained. And the other guy puts up his hand and says, I'm the one who brought Bathsheba to him. I'm the one who told him that Bathsheba's pregnant. There's no way I'm going over there to tell him that the son is dead. But finally, David understands. They're whispering in the corner and knows all that has happened. They're talking about his son who is dead. So David then arose in verse 20. From the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he was asked, they set food before him. When he asked, they set food before him. And he ate. Servants watch this and they're perplexed as what has happened in verse 21. They asked him, what is this that you have, this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. Why is this change? One day you're a sobbing mess on the floor covered in dirt, refusing to eat. But now this news has come, this terrible news has come, and you're upright. You're clean. You ask for food. But again, we notice something, a change in David from chapters before. Again, he is back. Once he finds this out, he gets himself off the dirt, washes, anoints himself, changes his clothes, and where does he go? He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Maybe he read Job chapter 1, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But he goes in to be able to worship God. Again, David is not angry at God for this. But also you see how he answers his servants. You see the bad news of the child's death, but we see a sliver of good news here, the good news of heaven. In verses 22 to 23. And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows where the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" David, I do not believe, is not grieving in this stage. I don't think he's just completely forgotten about this, that he doesn't take a thought anymore. But he is grieving, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, as one who has hope. That he says that my prayer has been answered. I was praying for God to be able to show me grace in this situation, that the child may live. But I was not granted that. The child is no longer with us. Now, as I mentioned before, that this passage is one that gives us one of the most difficult questions to be able to answer. But I think in this passage also gives us this glorious image of hope of heaven that all believers can be able to rejoice in. That David says that I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Here David understands two important things. There's more than two, but I think just for the sake of time, we'll point out two. That David knows and he has the assurance that he will go to heaven. Now, what a fabulous thing to be able to think about. What has happened in the last two chapters, how he has treated God, utterly scorned the word of the Lord, despised the Lord, his actions rejected God's word. But yet he is still able to be able to utter the words that I will go to him. That he understands that his assurance is found because of God's grace and mercy, not because of his actions. The second thing that we see here also, that he says that his child is also in heaven, that I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, Samuel Rutherford has a fabulous, he's a Puritan pastor in, blanking on where he was a pastor, but he has a fabulous book called Letters of Samuel Rutherford, and he would write all these letters to these congregations. And it is one of my favorite books to be able to read. That if you ever see me walking or running on the Salt Trail and I'm bawling with my eyes out, it's probably because I'm listening to this book. But he says this as he writes these very personal letters to congregants and friends. And he says, "Yea, have lost a child. Nay, she is not lost to you who is found in Christ. She is not sent away, but only sent before. Like unto a star which is going out of our sight, doth not die and vanish, but shineth in another hemisphere. We see her not. Yet she doth shine in another country. If her glass was but a short hour, what she wanteth of time that she have gotten of eternity. And ye have to rejoice that ye have now some plenishing up in heaven." That you have not lost a child. She is found in Christ. That just because the moon goes around the other side of the earth, or a star is in the other side of a hemisphere, does not mean the star is no longer. Does not mean that they are gone. That they're not sent away. They're just sent before. That star is shining in another place that we cannot see. She shines in another country. And to put it in perspective, he says that although the hourglass was short here on earth, eternity just was much longer. Now, this does not then mean grief is dissolved. That grief is no more. But we grieve, but not without hope. That here we see that David, as he utters that I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. This raises a question, do babies go to heaven? Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleadeth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So what does the Westminster Confession say? They can boldly say, is what Scripture teaches, that elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So that the work and power of election is effectual, not because of the child or the person, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit. That those benefits are then applied to the life of the believers. That it's true of the golden chain of salvation, that and what is true of all people that are predestined, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of the Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So I can say without a doubt and repeat what the Westminster Confession says, that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that raises another question. Are then all children, all infants elect? And to that you just must say that Scripture is not clear. I personally, one of the times when I say this is what the Bible says, that we see the clear doctrine of election. But also, you can say that the Bible does not then say that this is in every situation. Now, I do believe that this passage here that we're looking at tonight does seem to teach that David believes that his child is in heaven. Now, why is that important? Is he has not been circumcised, so he's not a part of the covenant community. So some are saying that it is all children. At what point it starts to get complicated? It's like one of those philosophical questions. How many angels can dance on the top of a pin? You know, so you see, David is a believer. So it is that all children of believers who die in infancy are elect. Again, it's hard to be able to know all the details. Does this mean all children who die are elect? And then how do you define infancy? In 2 Samuel, David's son is born. But is there a cutoff? You know, is there a point where you got a certain number of days? But I think, I don't mean to joke, but there's a complexity to be able to understand what then that means. But what you do and rest on. I'll turn back to what David prays in verse 22. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. That it's not up to us to be able to define who is and who is not. It is God who is gracious. We do not know who He will show grace to. All my goodness shall pass before you, he tells Moses in Exodus 33. And proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But we're also Following this, in chapter 34, we're told of this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. You don't know the exact specifics of who is and who is not elect, but we can turn to God's character to be able to understand that God is just. And He is just in every punishment that He delivers, and He is just in every one He shows grace to and mercy to. Now, if I was to be forced into a corner, I would lean to say that I believe that most, if not all, children go to heaven. But it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I say, the Bible says, or what I seek to be able to come underneath God's grace, to be able to understand. Here in Exodus 34, I think you see that the grace and the character of God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping His steadfast love for thousands. And in contrast, He visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.